Shalom, everybody. Good morning. It's good to be here with you, and trust that you come anticipating the blessing of the Lord. We're going to spend some time looking into God's Word. I've got a bag of goodies here of all kinds of great things I want to share with all of us in our time together here. In the evening sessions, we're going to be talking about the last week of our Savior's life here on earth. We're going to do it adding the visual aspect of it. Recently, of course, you know, the big controversy with the Passion that had come out and what a stir that caused. The Jewish folks were targeted in that people were trying to suggest in their heart and mind that this was an anti-Semitic part movie and that it was just going to stir all kinds of hatred. It did not. But rather, it provoke more interest in the person of Christ. Jewish folks did go and were aware of what was going on there. But a movie is a movie, and they did the best they could, but, you know, we got the book, right? We read the story. We got the book, and so tonight, allow me to share about what I, from God's Word, what the drama that unfolded that last week of Jesus' life. So we're going to be looking at the suffering servant of the Lord. We'll be using Isaiah 53. We're going to be looking at the Psalms of each of the day that the priests would have sung, as it was prescribed by their, custom. And each of the Psalms that they sang really anticipated what Christ would do each day of the week, or the Messiah, when he would come. And then we're going to look at the events in the Gospel as they unfolded. So you'll see how everything was calculated. Everything was done by design. Nothing was left to chance. It didn't just happen. But according to our wonderful God who controls all things, everything happened just as he has so decreed. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So I trust that you'll make a point to come out, okay? All right. But this morning, I thought we would just take some surveys on some books in the Old Testament that serves as pictures. In the course of talking with some of you folks and in other places, people have asked, how effective is the visualness? Some of you know that I do different things. I try to show it rather than talk about it because, anybody who is in the educational field or in the communication, arena, if you add visual to what you're saying, there's going to be a higher rate of retention of the material because you're utilizing more of the person's faculty, not only their ears, but also their eyes, and hopefully everything else will come into play. But, and that's the point that we want people to know, to remember. With Jewish people, the Old Testament was not only chronicling their entire history, but also it serves as an illustration of what God was doing in their lives and what God was ultimately would do through the person of the Messiah who would come. So they serve as pictures and illustrations. For example, the whole tabernacle that God gave to Israel, he designed it, how it was to be built, the specific furnishings in its design and their placement in the tabernacle, the priesthood and the garments that they were to wear. It was all God's design. They all had significance in terms of colors and placement. The rituals that they had to do, the sacrifices, the festivals, the pageantry of all the ceremony, all of that things that you read in the Old Testament was conditioning generation after generation of generation so that when the Messiah would come, all that will culminate in him. So they would see that all this had a purpose and a design to illustrate, to prepare a heart to be receptive to the one who would come. Now, in Jewish evangelism, I have the Jewish folks that I minister to and many of the ones that God sovereignly brought into your path, they don't have that point of reference anymore. You know, you talk about a tabernacle, and they go, a what? How about a priest? They say, oh, we don't have priests. We're not Catholics. What about the sacrifices? Oh, no, we don't do that horrible stuff. We have a nice, clean, progressive religion where we don't kill little animals and shed blood and do those horrible things. They don't have that point of reference no more. So then when you start to talk about Christ, and you have to bring into play that Christ is the fulfillment. He is consistent with that which is that went before in the Old Testament, that he is the tabernacle. He is the one who came in the midst of his people, that He is the great high priest, that He is the ultimate sacrifice, that His blood, like the blood of the animals, they provide an atonement, but His blood provided redemption. You know, you go through all this connecting, that, and they go, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense. So, what do we have to do? We have to go back to the Old Testament with them and show and teach them. But again, adding the illustration, as much as I can, I try to show it. Dressing up, putting murals, gets my wife all busy, active. She gets nervous when I come up with an idea. So she wonders, oh boy, how involved am I going to be in this? And then the props and the various things that I have are all really designed to facilitate an understanding so that a Jewish person, when they're confronted with Christ, we see that, yes, He is consistent with that which is recorded in my scriptures, the Old Testament. So all that to say, I want to paint some pictures for you. Let's go to the book of Hosea in your Bible. Hosea. There's going to be three books that we're going to be looking at as the time that we have together here in the morning. And they paint pictures of God's feelings and sentiments, especially in the area of His love and His compassion. So let me give you the outline, and then if you like to read ahead, so that way you can come and be prepared to stump the teacher. I do that with my students. I say, read ahead. The book of Hosea, I will submit to you, is a picture and an illustration of God's love in spite of the people's response and action, but God's love for Israel. The book of Hosea is a wonderful illustration of God's love for Israel. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, Lord willing. Then tomorrow, if God allows us, we'll be looking at the book the book of Ruth. And there we're going to see in the events that took place in the book of Ruth a picture or an illustration of God's love for the church, the present dispensation that we are in, Jew and Gentile, the church. And we're going to see that through the book of Ruth. Then we're going to look at the book of Jonah. And I will submit to you that the book of Jonah is a Old Testament picture of God's love not only for Israel and not only for the church, but also for the whole world. And that's what we'll see in Jonah, the world, God's love for the world. And you can tell just by what I just shared with you that I'm definitely a missionary. These are missionary views. That God has a love not only for Israel, for the church, but for the world. That's part of the mandate why we go out and do what we do in sharing and communicating the gospel with everybody. So let's just take a few thoughts and look at the book of Hosea. I'm sure you're quite familiar with it. We will not do a major exposition of the book itself, but just to say that Hosea is a picture or tells us of an unbroken love from a broken heart. God had specifically created the nation of Israel for Himself. You know the story how God selected out of all the peoples of the world one man out of Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram, who was a Mesopotamian, if you want, needed to, you know, identify him. And as he had crossed over the rivers there, Tigris and Euphrates, on his way to that portion of land that he had never been to, had never seen, but God said, this is where I want you to go, this is the area I'm going to give you. Crossing over, the Hebrew word was Hebrew, where then he became a Hebrew. And it was through this one individual and the promise that God made with him that was reiterated with his son, whom God said would come through his wife Sarah, not the handmaiden Hagar, but Sarah. And then from that relationship, the son there and the marriage that God arranged there and the children from there, selected through one of the brothers, Jacob, that God would create a people group called Israel. Israel meaning the name God's prince. God's prince, or that one who strives with God, because Israel was to serve a picture of the condition of man in the world. That in spite of the privileges, man, because of his sin nature, will constantly be in strife with God. And we say that, and oftentimes people would say, oh, those Jews, I would have done so much better had God chosen me. Huh? So that's, you know, maybe they won't quite say it that way. But that's the implication oftentimes when one puts the accusation against the people of Israel. Look how they are. Look what they are. Look what they did to Christ. Look how they had the law. They had everything. And look what they did. Those stiff-necked, rebellious people. And they would go on and on and on. And then after a while, I would say, well, you think we could have done better? And they stay quiet. But deep down, I wonder if they say, yeah, I think I can. Well, they were to serve as a picture. And God had specifically chosen them because he had a purpose. He had a purpose. He had a design for them. Basically, through the people of Israel, the unfolding of the redemption story would be presented to this world. People would often ask, and perhaps you have been confronted with this, is there life outside of this planet, in other solar, you know, areas? And I would simply say, depending on the mood I'm in, I don't know. I mean, I don't really care, but I don't know. But I do know this. If there's life out there somewhere, they're intelligent enough not to have anything to do with us. And that's what makes them intelligent. But that's beside the point. Another point is that if there is intelligence out there, then God had chosen this planet to be a showcase for the redemption that not only for us, but maybe for them too, or whatever the situation may be. Because God chose this planet as his platform to present the whole redemption story to be seen and shown to whatever other universe there are out there. And so we are privileged indeed to be where we are. Now looking at the book of Hosea, his name means salvation, or God is salvation. And this name is appropriate for this book because in this book here, God has an indictment against his people Israel. That in spite of the privileged positions and callings that they had, they have fallen away. We're talking about a time here now when Israel was a divided kingdom. After Solomon, or Shlomo, as he is commonly referred to by his people. Solomon sounds better, doesn't it? Shlomo, King Shlomo. Shlomo Melech, Melech Shlomo. Solomon, he had sinned, but God had extended mercy to him, saying that the kingdom will be divided and rent and judged, but not in your lifetime. It will happen after. Your children will experience that. So when he passed away, his son took over. And in Jewish circles, we like to say that he didn't have the knackers like his father, but he was a shlemiel. You know what a shlemiel is? Somebody that just doesn't have it together. And he just didn't rule properly or had the wisdom. And as a result, under his watch, Israel divided. There was a civil war. You had the 10 northern tribes, and then you had the 2 southern tribes. By the way, why is it always north and south whenever there's a civil war? I wonder if there's a pattern to that. And so there's the north, and it's a divided kingdom. Now, in God's permissive will, the northern kingdom was permitted to continue and to establish lines of kings. But the main point was is that they must follow the same laws. They must be faithful to God in order to receive God's blessing. So we're talking about the divided kingdom period here in which Hosea is a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom. Which when you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you find that they didn't have too many good kings. I mean, they were all individuals that just led the people astray. Their beginnings were bad in that it started with a man named Jeroboam who created worship centers in the north as far as Dan and Bethel down in the south in order so that the people did not have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. He created a religion of convenience. two high places. And people got used to going to these places. And the prophets were sent to those regions there to rebuke the people and to remind them of God's jealousy for himself, for his holiness. And oftentimes the people would respond in a very hostile manner to these prophets. Hosea is a weeping prophet of the northern kingdom, just like Jeremiah would be the weeping prophet for the southern kingdom. Whereas Jeremiah was the last of the prophets that was ministering to the southern kingdom just prior to the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., so he knew what was going to happen, and there was no more room for repentance. He now was preaching, this is going to happen, and why, that he was just so moved and wept, and it was just a horrible experience to him. Well, Hosea is the weeping prophet for the northern kingdom because he's basically the last prophet who is now telling them, God is going to bring the Assyrians, and this is going to happen in 722 B.C. They're going to come, and they're going to destroy the entire northern kingdom. And I'm going to tell you why. And because of that, Hosea, you can see, is experiencing a broken heart, and that he could be dubbed as the weeping prophet of the northern kingdom. Now, I chose Hosea as a picture of God or Jesus' love for Israel, is that in spite of Israel's sin, God still loves his people, and he will fulfill his promises to them. Hosea is probably one of the strangest books of the Old Testament because of what he is asked to do. And yet, in the New Testament, of all the Old Testament books, Hosea is quoted the most for its size. For its size, in the New Testament, Hosea is most often quoted. Which kind of tells us that what was happening in Hosea's day was also characteristic of what was happening in the New Testament time frame. And thus you have Jesus who weeps, who is concerned, who wept over Jerusalem and recognized how they have just killed the prophets and would not gather or heed their words and warnings. Hosea, a picture of God's love for his people. Now, he ministers for about 60 years, if you were interested to see that he was a consistent man, for about 60 years. And a few things here I want to point out. Look with me here in let me summarize the first two chapters for you before I look at some specific things. He was asked to go find a prostitute and marry her, and then to have children through her, and then to name these children according to how God felt toward the people at that time. And the whole design was is that God wanted to show that Israel, who was God's wife, who was to be with God and to be faithful, had basically prostituted herself in the worship of false gods and false images. That Israel has been unfaithful. That Israel has committed spiritual adultery, if you would put it that way. But that in spite of that, God still loves Israel. And you read in the opening chapters of Hosea how he marries a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And then through Gomer they have three children, and their names reflect God's feeling that Israel is not my people, Israel will not receive mercy, and these sort of things. So that the people would see that how God felt in his heart. And then Gomer runs off because she is still attracted to the things outside of the home. She is not faithful to Hosea, who Hosea is a type or a picture of God. She is tantalized by the outside affairs. She likes the wine. She likes the new wine and the whoredoms and all the distractions. But then she finds herself eventually in a slave market there, destitute, lonely. And then God instructs Hosea to go and purchase her out of the bondage and bring her home with the hope and prayer that she will then be faithful, but she does not. And so one would look at this book and they say, wow, this is really some illustration. This is one strange illustration. And the hard part was, not only was Hosea faithful to do it, but I don't think the people got it or got the message. It's one thing to go through all that we do. You know, I do a lot of visual things. I do a lot of these things. I work hard because I want to effectively communicate. And I share with young people and in churches and then with Jewish people. And we share and we do these things. Like Hosea doing what he did. And then some people don't get it. They don't get the message. And that really just hits you right here in the heart. And I would imagine Hosea was just really devastated in that the priests, the people, just did not receive the message that God was trying to convey to them, that in spite of their sins and their whoredoms and their adulterous ways, that God still cared for them. But He must do something. He must judge them because of what they have done. So first of all, let's see how Israel had prostituted herself. First of all, God gave Israel the law. God gave Israel the law. The law was good. The law was perfect because it came from God. The law was designed so that the people of Israel would be distinct, that they would be something of a peculiarness to the peoples all around them, that God would bring the peoples to them as Israel was faithful in the land and they resided in the land, so that people would inquire, why do you do what you do? Who is this God that you worship that cannot be seen? Why do you do these sacrifices and these blood atonements? And then who are these individuals that are dressed in certain garments called the priests and so on? And Israel was in a position to tell about the land, talk about God's holiness and His justice. God gave them the law to make them different. You know, in Jewish, in the rabbinical school that I had the privilege of attending, I heard the rabbi one time in the classroom, because the students were beginning, they were asking, why did God choose us? Why did we choose? Why does the world hate us so much? And they were all sharing horrible experiences in their life. What have we done? What did we do? So the rabbi gets quiet. He stands up, goes to the door. He closes it because this is going to be a quiet in-house thing. They don't know that I was sitting there, you know. But they just assume I was Jewish, so I didn't say anything. But I said, oh boy, this is some family secrets that are going to be coming out here. So I'm sitting there and he looks around and he goes, I'll tell you why the world hates us so much. I'll tell you why. There's a story how God had His laws and He went to all the different peoples of the world and He asked them, will you take my law and receive them? And one people group said, uh-huh, how many are there? And God gave them a number and they go, No, that's too many. We don't want to be bothered with that. So God went to another people. He says, will you receive my laws? And they go, oh, yeah, well, what's involved with it? And so God shared some of the things that pertains to the law. And they said, nah, it's too restrictive. Nah, we don't want it. So God went to different peoples, and they all rejected the receiving of the law for one reason or another. But then God went to the people of Israel. He said, will you receive my law? And they went, sure. And they got the law. And now the world hates us for it because, you see, with the receiving of the law, the whole world was plunged into one big, massive guilt trip. Because if it wasn't for the law, you wouldn't know what sin was. You don't have the thou shalt not. And so, Israel is blamed for receiving the law, where they should have said, no doing. More than 10, that's way too much. And 10's enough. And so the world has not forgiven us for giving the world the law and plunging everybody into a guilt position, and thus they're striking out at God, but since you can't hit God, you hit the people group who revealed God to the world. That's why now, that's what he said. And maybe one could look at that and say, well, yeah, possibly. But God had a much higher reason for giving the law. It was to show how we need Him. The second thing is that God gave Israel the land. Gave them the land. A land, as I mentioned last Friday, was by design because it was to serve in fulfilling God's, Israel's purpose in being witnesses for Him. And it was to be a good land, a promised land. And then most importantly, God gave Himself to Israel as Lord, as Master. So God gave Israel the law, the land, and Himself as Lord, so that they would worship Him and know Him. But you read through the book of Hosea and you read about how they just forsook Him and went and followed other gods. What have they done? Well, in regard to the law, they defiled it. They defied the law. I don't want to do it. I don't care what it says. I'm not going to follow it. In regard to the land, they defiled it in that they didn't care. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They just let it all go. And then in regard to God as their Lord, what did they do? Ultimately, with Christ, they denied Him. They denied Him. And they denied Him in the Old Testament. Like He didn't exist by doing these things. In chapter 4 of Hosea, look what God said here through this prophet. After this whole pleading on the part of Hosea and this whole incident and illustration with this marriage to Gomer, in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Let me put it in terms so that you may understand. God has an issue with the people. He has an issue with you. Because there's no truth. Number one, there's no truth. People are governing their entire life on a basis of falsehood. There is no mercy there. There's no mercy. There is not that extension that is of God. When one falls short in the extension of passion and seeking to build, there's no knowledge of God in the land. They don't know who God is. Drop down to verse 6. Well, let me read a few more. Verse 2. "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery." Verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge." And then in verse 9. "Like people, like priests." So everybody was doing it. And those who you least would expect it from, the teachers, the priests, the Bible teachers, were implementing this entire unfaithfulness toward God. And the people were getting their cue from them. Hosea. An endless love from a broken heart here. Turn with me to the book of Romans, if you would. As I mentioned, Hosea is one of the books of the Old Testament that is often quoted in the New. I want you to see now the sentiment here of a former rabbi by the name of Paul of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look what he says now, and notice how what was true in Hosea's day was happening here too, and it's happening even now. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now Paul, they know what he's talking, Paul's salvation is now in a much deeper understanding in that it's talking about Christ. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to," where's that word there? Knowledge. They don't know, or they do know. We're going to see how it is. But that's the cue picking up from where? Hosea. They have basically, through the medium of traditionalism, have abandoned the truth of God, and as a result, have missed Christ. Verse 3, notice, "They're ignorant of God's righteousness, And that ignorance in the Greek word would signify two facets. Number one, they ignored what was there. And the second, they just didn't know because they weren't taught. Remember? Like people, like priests. Same thing. But it's never an excuse. So there was ignorance there concerning the righteousness of God, that which he requires, that which he desires. And then as a result, they're going about, in the middle of verse 3, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. You see, everybody's religious. Everybody has a desire to connect with a higher being outside of themselves. And so, if you don't know what God has said, you're going to create something. And so, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Doing their own thing, let's put it that way. Now, what happens is that when one becomes aware of what the Scripture teaches, or when one begins to be confronted, in this case, with the person of Christ, the latter part of verse 3 now becomes possible a practice. They will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. See, religiosity is a horrible thing because it builds a wall of pride. And when one is confronted with the excellency of Christ, one recognizes that all one's efforts fall flat, short, it crumbles. And one could either respond saying, well, praise God, that's the way it should be because I was getting tired doing all this religious stuff. Or, what do you mean God is not impressed with what I've done, you know? Well, I'm offended by that. I'm offended by that. I earn and deserve heaven by my works or whatever. And we meet those kind of people all the time. That's what Hosea is talking about here. What was true in his day was also true in Jesus' day. And I will submit to you is also true today. Now, these are the people of Israel we're talking about here. Jewish people. People who are not following the God of Scripture, but following the God of their own mind, of their own heart, of their own making. They follow their own philosophies. They follow some political agenda. They follow some kind of philanthropic type of work or something. Something that has been placed in substitution to God. The Jews. Yes. They're not saved people. They need to hear the gospel. And God's heart is broken for his people Israel because they have been given so much. But here's the question. And what Hosea brings out. Did he abandon them? Did he abandon them? Did he say, I'll have nothing to do with them anymore? Look at chapter 6, if you would, of Hosea. Chapter 6. Because Hosea presents an indictment against Israel and how they had been unfaithful. But now the admonishment to the people of Israel that God has will not continually to afflict them. Come, in verse 1 of chapter 6, and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has smitten, but he will bind us. Look at verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. In Israel, there are two major rainfalls. That which comes at the end of the spring, at the end of Passover, that's the latter rain. And everybody looks for that rain because that is the preparing of the soil and the last refreshment. And then you got the whole summer months where there's not a drop of rain that falls in Israel. That's the best time to go because there's not a cloud in the sky. That's where I go to do archaeological work. And sometimes I wish it would rain because, boy, you know, when you're digging in 104 degree weather sometimes. But not a drop of rain. But then they look forward to the first rains that begin to come in the fall. The first rains, just around the time of the Feast of Tabernacle, the fall festivals. which will start the process of the rain and the sunshine and the moisture, conditioning the soil so there is that anticipation of the bountiful harvest that come, the fruits of the labor will come, and the joy that all brings. Israel anticipates that, and Israel recognizes that when those things are not happening according to the plan, then they recognize that there is sin and God is withholding blessings. But they know that God is ever ready to make that possible again if they would simply what? Repent. Repent. Dropping down to verse 6 of chapter 6 here, God reminds them that it's not by religion, it's not by following the idols here, or not even if you came to Jerusalem and you were offering up offerings, because see, Judah is going to have problems. They're going to have the right place, the right sacrifices, but their hearts are not going to be right there, and that's not right either. But look what it says here. God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's what God desires. Not the religious stuff, but rather a heartfelt desire for Him. When the year AD 70 came along, the legions of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. It put an end now to the practice of the sacrifices. It scattered the people and put the priests out of a job. Many realized that perhaps this one that had come 40 years prior indeed may have been the Messiah, the Christ. And many then began to consider and believe that Jesus is the Savior. Because with the temple and Jerusalem being destroyed, how then are we saved? Or how then can we find righteousness with God? And so many Jewish people flocked to these Jewish believers of the century, at that time. Others said, well, I think we'll just assimilate into the people groups. If we can't do it the way God so designed it, and it's His fault that He allowed the legions of Rome to take it away from us, therefore, He must want us to now do our own thing, and so many of them probably assimilated into the Gentile world. That's how far they've gone. But others did not want to choose Christ, nor did they want to assimilate into the peoples. They said, well, we need to come up with a new religion, something that we can call our own, something that leaves Christ out, but at the same time keeps us distinct from the other people groups. And so this rabbi by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, he was a contemporary with the Apostle Paul. He contended for the faith, and he was just as zealous for his ancestral traditional as Paul was. But God sovereignly called Paul and not him. Whereas Paul, from a persecutor to a propagator of the gospel, ben Zakkai, this rabbi, just continued in his animosity in persecution of the brethren of the time. With the destruction of the temple, this rabbi, and along with his disciples, restructured the Old Testament faith. No longer was it going to be based on the temple, or the tabernacle, or the priesthood, or the sacrifices, or even those laws that revolved around the law of the land, and even God Himself. But rather now, it would be a system in which we will need a temple. But we'll put emphasis on synagogues and assemblies, these gathering places. And they don't have to be simply limited to one geographical location. We could have a synagogue anywhere where there are Jews to be found. And then in place of the priesthood, well, you know, we don't need them. We'll just elevate the position of the teachers, the rabbis, the masters. They will become the new leaders. In place of the sacrifice, well, we'll just do good deeds and good benevolent stuff, and we'll just be nice and behave ourselves. And we'll call it Judaism. and this will be our faith. And guess what? We don't even have to consider this one that was crucified. We can leave him out of the picture completely and still have our own thing. And I'm sure God will be pleased with it. Now that's basically the thinking, the mindset of the time. And the verse that he used, this rabbi, to justify this entire religious system he created is this verse here of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Talk about missing the whole point.
So he said, you see, God doesn't care for sacrifice. He doesn't care for offerings. He wants us to have mercy. He wants us to know God. He just wants us to, you know, have a nice religion. He doesn't care about those other things. That's not what God is saying. God is not reneging on his prerogative of setting the prerogative for man's access to him. In other words, God said, this is the way man, sinful man, must approach me. You must follow the procedure that he lined that we read in the book of Leviticus and Exodus and so on. He has never said to any of us, well, I changed my mind, I'm tired, I don't have a better plan, you come up with one. So you think God's heart is broken, but now people, the Jewish nation, to whatever extent that they darken the threshold of any kind of religious service of a synagogue or practice Judaism, that they are what? Committing whoredom. That they are committing spiritual adultery. They have forsaken the Lord God. They've forsaken the Lord God. But just like what we read in Hosea, is that God recognizes that they are unfaithful, but God is always pleading with them, always desiring that they come back. A wonderful Hebrew word that God uses a lot in Scripture is shuvi. Hebrew, shuvi, means return, return, turn, turn. It's where we get the concept word of repentance. Shuvi, O Israel, shuvi, come back, come back, come back. Even though they wander off. Hosea is a book of God's love for the people of Israel. But God is a God of just, and he judged that generation, for God allowed the forces of Assyria to come in and to take out the ten tribes in 722 BC. And one reads of the history and one knows of the Assyrian practice of what they do, that the theory today still is brought out that they must have been annihilated. The lost 10 tribes, you know. Because if you know anything about the Assyrians, you wouldn't have survived it. But there is something that the Assyrians used to do. They used to take only half of the people from a country, and then they would import another people group from another region that they conquered, and import them into that new geographic section, and with the hope that the people would intermarry one another. And this was designed so that way they can break down nationalism. If people are mixed and they don't know what they are, they're not going to be so zealous to defend a particular cause. This was a serious policy of kind of controlling future rebellion or any kind of uprising against them. With that policy, when you come into the New Testament, you know what people group came as a result of that? The Samaritans. The Samaritans are a product of that Assyrian policy or practice. Hosea chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved reward upon every corn's floor. Again, the judgment that is all propagated here, that God said would come to pass. But then, the last chapter, chapter 13. He says in verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. What does that tell you about the Messiah that would come, who would be a Savior? And about the person of Christ? If he is not the Savior, then he is not the one who is foretold. But if he said that he is the Savior, and then we read in this verse here, as we did, that God is saying there is no Savior but me, then what do we conclude about Christ? That he has to be the Savior, God. Has to be God. The same individual. And so Christ came to a people who didn't know who he was or refused in their ignorance of his ministry. He came anyway. A people who had abandoned themselves to the traditionalism of the day, though there were some still following the rituals that which God prescribed because the temple was standing, and still ministered and still came and fulfilled what he had come to do, and all because he loved them. For he had come not for anyone but for the house of Israel, and still we recognize that the leadership there rejected his messiahship. And yes, in spite of the argumentation, and I'm always careful, and though I could say it here in confidence, yes, the Jewish people had a part in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish folks will always ask me that. Did we do it? How come we're always blamed for it, they would say. And they would say, well, the Romans did it. I said, well, all right, you want to blame it on the Romans, maybe because they're not around to defend themselves, right? But I'm going to share it. I think you and I know. In our hearts, we know that Israel had a part in the crucifixion of Christ. Because the Romans wouldn't have known what Christ is claiming. They couldn't care less. He wanted to be God? Fine. Caesar declares himself to be God too. So what? But when they brought the charge that he, you know, making himself a king, now we have to deal with that because there can only be one king, Caesar. And that became a political thing. And so, as a result, he needed to be crucified or put to death as an example that no one but Caesar can be king. But all the details concerning Christ had to be brought to these pagans' attention. And who would have done that? It was the religious leaders, the Jewish folks at that time. They brought it up. And if Christ's death wasn't for the Jewish people and their sin, then they're not saved. They rejected him through their leadership. And as a result, they have crucified him. But he still, in spite of that, God still extends his hand out. And to his people of Israel, please, shuvi, come back, and believe and be saved. Hosea is a wonderful, wonderful book that gives us the insight of the heart of God. When you think, could you and I be like that? You know, to be like that, to be faithful to one who is so unfaithful, and yet maintain that promise and the love and the compassion, ever ready to extend the mercy, to be there for that person when they come back. That is speaking much about God. This is such a wonderful book for the Jewish people to hear, to know, to recognize that where they sense that they might be abandoned, God has not abandoned them. They have left. He's still there. But you know, that says, what about us, right? These are illustrations, these are pictures for us to appreciate that God is going to be faithful to us. We're not perfect people. We blow it all the time. And we have the sense of alienation and we wonder if God still cares. Hey, be mindful of the fact of Hosea. God still cares, still loves us, when we're so unfaithful because we too can practice spiritual adultery. If we're not careful about the theology that we read, with all the books that are out there and all the videos and DVDs and everything else, you know, in my mind, I picture in the day of the judgment seat of Christ, not only will you have the believers going through and their works, being judged and so on. But I have a picture on my mind. It might be odd. But I also see books going by the throne of Christ. And many of them being consumed. Then I see videos. And then I see DVDs. Then I see cassettes. And I see all kinds of mediums of everything. You know, just kind of going by. And one wonders, you know, what was done for Christ, what gave Christ honor and glory, and what was really just self-serving. A lot of that stuff is just going to be consumed. All going to be consumed. Because the human heart, being what it is, has such a propensity to just stray right off from God's word. And then not to mention the influences of Satan himself and the world. We too can practice spiritual adultery in such an easy way. And being unfaithful to our Savior. We need to guard our hearts. Be assured He is always there. Be also assured that He will judge if we persist. Just as God brought the judgment to the 10 northern tribes here in Hosea's day. But like in Hosea's day in the promise, the plea is to come back and that God will fulfill. we have the same option as well. Is there a question you'd like to ask before we break? A question. Tomorrow we're going to deal with the book of Ruth. Any questions, anyone? I'll take the first question if there's a question. I'll take the second question as the first question. Third? Now, come on, I couldn't be that good. Boy, you answered everything. Ay, ay, ay. All right. Well, if you have any questions and there's any comments, please, I do want to know. I do want to know. In the reading that we did on Sunday, you recall how Jesus went into the synagogue there in Nazareth and he stood as he read. But when he taught, what did he do? He sat down because he was always, and the rabbis do that even today and in their circles, in the teaching circles, because they recognize that they are also students forever. We could always learn things, so we're always looking for stuff. Yes?
Somebody won't mind, but...
Ooh, that's scary now. Okay, we're going to move on then. I will do that. I will try. Thank you for bringing that up. I try to... I get that all the time. Now, were you referring to my words or my hands? The hands were talking too fast? Okay. Okay, I'll go... I'll do like an opera. I appreciate that. Thank you. I will be very mindful of that. Very mindful of that. You know what it is? I get so anxious. I want to get everything in. Get it all in. But then my Brooklynese comes out, and if you're in Jewish work, you better talk fast because everybody's talking at the same time. And all right, that's good. Anything else that I can improve on myself?
How many do they have to be a synagogue?
How many Jewish individuals you must have to form a synagogue? According to tradition, 10. 10 men. 10 men. However, they bend the rules from time to time. Because you can't get 10 men. As a student in Chicago, many of those who were in Jewish ministries would purposely on Friday night go to the Jewish neighborhoods, the older new neighborhoods, and just walk up and down the street in front of the synagogue, hoping that if they need another male, they would be, they would provide that. And thus, it gave them opportunities to meet Jewish people. So we sit outside the synagogue and they count themselves and they go, oh, we need one more. They come outside and they say, excuse me, sir, would you mind coming in? And so we need a quorum. We need 10 men so we can pray. So we go, okay. So you go inside and put on their trappings. And then after they do their thing, take it all off, and then you introduce yourself and you build, rapport. Tell them I'm a Christian and so on and so forth. So by tradition it's by 10. But in some places you can't get 10 Jewish males because it's hard or they don't particularly care. So they say, hey, we'll bend the rules. We'll get women too. So that's one of the traditions. That's not a big deal. That's okay. But what they do in the synagogue is that they view it in place of the temple. That's where it's serious. Yes?
I've read where you should not look for culpability
yes.
in the death of Christ. Do you agree with that?
Yes. Culpability? You mean who to blame?
Yes.
It should be focused on Christ, that he willingly laid his life down, and not in the person. But in order for people to recognize their role, I guess you have to, from the historical account, the Jews were involved, the Romans were involved, we were involved because of our sins, so that the whole world, I understand, stands guilty before God, so that nobody, and I only will pull that out if somebody's really, giving me a hard time in terms of that they had no part in Christ's death, then I really throw it at them. I said, oh no. They gotta be part of it. They gotta be part of it in order for them to appreciate then the salvation that came as a result of it. But it's a matter of tactfulness in any kind of ministry, especially in Jewish work, and how, when that is to be presented. But we're all guilty, yes. We're all guilty. Boy, if we ever lose that, then we're going to get very, presumptuous and prideful. But remember, there's grace, and then there's mercy. You know, mercy is where you're always recognizing that you're at fault and you're always down on yourself. One of the key thing in the Hebrew was ki le olam chatzido in Hebrew. For his mercy endureth forever. That is like the most popular refrain in the Bible as well as in Jewish liturgy. For his mercy endureth forever. They're really counting on mercy from God because they know they have sinned. What they don't recognize is the other side of the coin that we have as a result of Christ, the grace. See, the mercy knows, makes you feel guilty. Yes, yes. The grace says, yes, you're guilty, but then you are given that strength to stand up and go on, to move on for God and do something positive. Mercy constantly puts you down. It's a negative factor. And Israel, for the most part, are always recognizing that they have sinned and they're stuck there. So they try to cover that up by denying the truth and doing other things so they would have to feel so guilty. My job, what we do as ministers, as servants of God, is to remind people that we all stand guilty. You know, the preaching for sin, right? You hear preaching of sin anymore? Real hard? You hear people say, well, we don't hear that no more. Well, I say it. You know, people need to know. And then after they stew a little bit and they're worrying about sin, then you give them the good news. And hopefully they will appreciate that then. Anyone else? Yes, I see your hand. Come forward. No.
Ephesians 3:21.
Okay.
Unto him glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. I guess with that, that's our benediction. That's wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Is that what we'll do here? Okay, you going to have a piano playing? No? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for your mercies of the course of the night and that we're here. We ask for your continual blessing upon those who are not with us here, like Jim and others that have been, who are being treated. And we ask you, Father, that you will seal to our hearts that which we have talked about and shared and what your Spirit has ministered to our hearts. And as we go into the next session of prayer, Father God, that we would just set aside the cares and the affairs of the world and focus on you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.